Hope that song was a real blessing to you. Now let's move up to higher ground and begin our study in God's holy word with Pastor Bill Houston on the Higher Ground Radio Revival.
The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable one to another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4, 7-11. Welcome, my friends, to higher ground. Gloria Dios. Shalom. May God's blessing be on your life today as we live in the end time and as we share this message with you today called Living in Light of the End. There once was a Tennessee family that inherited a grandfather clock as a family heirloom. This prized possession was displayed prominently in the living room. One night, the father sat in his easy chair reading the paper. The other members of the family had retired to bed. As the father was sitting there relaxing, suddenly the clock began to chime. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, all the way up to 12 o'clock and beyond. That's right, beyond. It struck 13. The father was so startled by what he'd heard that he threw his paper down, jumped up from his chair, rushed up to his wife's room, got hold of her, and shook her, saying, "Honey, honey, wake up, wake up. It's later than it's ever been before." That is the kind of urgency, no doubt, with which Peter wrote to the early Christians in 1 Peter 4, 7-11. As far as Peter was concerned, Christians now live in the 13th hour. He saw the urgency of the end, the coming of Jesus Christ, and wanted to declare that in view of the impending consummation of things as we now know them. Christians are obligated to live in a certain way. Someone might say we're now living 1900 years beyond the time when Christ first appeared and when the last days, according to Peter, supposedly began. Yet Christ has not returned. However, someone much wiser has said, all history since that time is a mere epilogue. Peter was not the only writer in the New Testament who was aware that the second coming of Christ was imminent. Paul in Philippians 4:5 says, "The Lord is near." James in his epistle writes, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." 5:8. John in 1 John 2:18 declares, "Children, it is the last hour." Even Jesus, the risen Christ himself, says, "Yes, I am coming quickly," Revelation 22:20. So the alarm has been sounded, yet we Christians do not recognize how close we are to the second coming of Christ. As a result, we find it difficult to be what we ought to be as Christians and to allow our Christianity to become influential in our society. We see history as moving forward toward an end that is way out there someplace. We do not see, as the New Testament writers did, that we are at the brink. We fail to understand that instead of moving along a single line to some far-off final point, we are moving parallel with the end of time. At any moment, things could change, my friend. If we would but recognize the imminence of the coming of Christ, we would be more urgent and dedicated, more committed to what Jesus Christ has called us. That is why, in view of the nearness of Christ's coming, Peter did not only sound the alarm, but also gave us some principles by which we ought to live. It is those principles found in 1 Peter 4, 7-11 that will form the core of this message today, my friend. First of all, Peter says, in view of the end, be of sound judgment, verse 7. In other words, in spite of the conditions that surround us, we are to be careful to preserve our sanity. We are not to lose our mental and moral balance. In the light of the nearness of the coming of Christ, we are not to panic. We are not to fall asleep. Rather, we are to remain alert on the one hand, and on the other we are to be concerned and moved by the breakdown of the moral order in our country, in our society. Some time ago, I read a report about an experiment that was done with frogs. The experimenters put some frogs in a pot of cold water and then put the pot on a stove and gradually turned up the heat. The frogs sat in the water while the temperature gradually increased. The frogs didn't move a muscle. They sat there until the water reached the boiling point. Then do you know what happened? They were all cooked to death. We, in a sense, are like those frogs, and the boiling water is like our habitat. Things change sometimes so subtly that we don't even know what has happened until it's too late. In the last 10 to 15 years, we have accepted a lot of the ideas, concepts, and viewpoints of the secular world. We have become so complacent that we are unaware of the dynamics of our age. In view of the nearness of Christ's coming, we must be alert to the changes that are taking place in our society, and we must be moved to action by those changes. We must recognize that in many cases, the line between what is morally right and what is morally wrong is being erased by subtle forces in our society. There has been lately a focus on the matter of pornography and what we as a church can do about it, not to mention all of the other diseases in our society like abortion, homosexuality, rape, child abuse, and the breakdown of the family. All of these things should really move us to do something. But sometimes we are so complacent. Why? Aren't we aware of the changes? Don't we recognize that we're living in the end? Don't we have that commitment not only to ourselves and to one another, but to the community around us, to the world at large? Shouldn't our voices, my friend, be heard? Be alert and be of sound mind, warns Peter. Don't allow subtle changes to lull you to sleep like frogs in boiling water. The second point that Peter makes in verse 7 is, be of a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Not only are we to be alert to the changes going on around us, but we must recognize that one by one, which we can prepare ourselves to be effective and influential in our community, and our world is to be prayer warriors for God. We must get down on our knees and ask God to cleanse our thoughts, activities, and minds. Peter's remarks concerns not so much the frequency of prayer. Yes, we should pray frequently and intensely. But it concerns our state of mind when we go to prayer. Peter is suggesting that we should be calm and collected in spirit with a view toward prayer. We should not be befuddled in mind when we pray. We should be concise. We should be precise. We should know what we're praying for and believing that God is going to hear and answer those prayers, my friend. There's no shortage of things that can prevent us from praying properly. Prayer demands discipline. It is one of the disciplines of the Christian life, and without it, there is no power, no intimacy with God. If we don't have communication with God on a regular basis, then it will be difficult for us to find the strength, the fortitude, and the courage to confess before society that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to speak out against the evils of society. Peter introduces his third point by saying, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Verse 8, the matter of loving one another is a subject on which we can't say too much. And notice that Peter doesn't put this point on an equal level with the others. He says, above all, loving one another ought to be a priority. It ought to take first place. Peter also stresses that our love for one another ought to be fervent. He's not talking about just emotion here. He's talking about a certain amount of intensity. He's talking about love that has flexibility. He's talking about love that makes us open our arms to our fellow man, no matter what his circumstances may be. To further stress this point, Peter says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. The love of God is not selfish. It is not self-centered, but is honor-centered. It goes out even to the ugliest person. Why is it that we sometimes become so fervent in our doctrinal beliefs that as soon as we discover someone may have a little disagreement with what we think, we begin to stomp on that person? How is it that we can sometimes be so cruel to one another? How is it that our love can be limited just to our own family and our own church or just the people we like? Why doesn't our love become like the love of God? When he saw the misery and ugliness of the world, he didn't ask any questions. He didn't say, well, I'll send my son to die for these people, but first they must clean up themselves. They must become good. Why is it that sometimes our love is so selective? Let us have fervent love amongst ourselves. Let us stretch within our souls to love. Love is more of an act of the will than an emotion. Sometimes it hurts to love. It hurts to open our arms and embrace. But we have to, friends. We have to go that extra mile. Because you see, in the end time, Peter says fervent love is going to be essential. Things are going to happen amongst us in the end time. Things that will create sorrows and difficulties. And we're going to have to be willing to put our arms around each other and love one another deeply and unselfishly. In the last half of verse 8, Peter tells us why love is so important. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not take my sins and hang them outside in public. Love does not focus on the ugliness. It tries to lift me out of the misery. Love does not gossip about my problems. Jesus said, one thing that would show the world that we are his disciples indeed is our love for one another. Nothing is more important. There is no doctrine I know of, no matter how accurate it may be, that allows us to stomp on each other. If we have strong beliefs and those beliefs do not motivate us to love people, they're not worth having. The story is told of an American soldier who came home from Vietnam. When he arrived stateside, he telephoned home to Boston. His mother answered the phone. Mom, I'm coming home, he said. Thank God, son, you're coming home, the mother exclaimed. Then he said to her, I have a friend I'm bringing home with me. Son, bring him along, she replied. Mother, you don't understand. I don't just want to bring him home. I want him to live with us, to stay with us. Son, bring him. It's okay. We'll make room for him. Once again, he said, Mom, I don't think you really understand. This friend of mine doesn't have any arms. He doesn't have any legs. He doesn't have any eyes, and his face is terribly disfigured. The next thing the soldier heard was a click, and then a dial tone. A day later, the same telephone rang in Boston. On the other end was the police department. The police reported to the mother, we have a young man here whom we have identified as your son. He doesn't have any arms, he doesn't have any legs, he doesn't have any eyes, and his face is terribly disfigured, ma'am. We're sorry, but he's dead. This boy couldn't go home to a home without love. Friends, love doesn't need to see arms. Love doesn't need to see legs. Love gives. That is its nature. It doesn't matter what the other person looks like. Love reaches out and accepts, embraces, and heals. The fourth point Peter makes is found in verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory and dominion belongs forever and ever. Amen. In essence, Peter is telling us to use our talents, to exercise our gifts, and to be good stewards in the service of one another. That's what the church is all about, serving. And love helps us to serve one another. The practical things we do for each other, the hospitality we show each other, the prayers we offer for each other, the help and support we give to each other, are all ways of saying, I love you. In the ancient world, a slave or steward was totally responsible to the master of the house. The steward owned nothing, but he dispensed everything. We are God's stewards. We don't own anything. Nothing that we have belongs to us. So all that we do and all that we give are dispensed for the glory of God, our Master. We are what we are because of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, because of who He is. He gives us abundantly out of His unlimited resources. When we in turn give of ourselves and serve others, let us always remember that in so doing we serve God Himself, who allows us to serve because what we really have belongs to Him, my friends. What we do is not to glorify ourselves, but to give glory and honor and praise to God, in whom we trust and serve through Jesus Christ our Lord. In summary, what is Peter's message for us today? The end is near. We're living in the last days. So let us be alert. Let us maintain stable Christian lives. Let us keep our minds free from tension and fear, so that we can pray continually and earnestly to God in the proper spirit. Let us love one another fervently and intensely in spite of our faults and imperfections. And finally, let us serve one another to the glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. In view of the time in which we live, that's the way we ought to be living as Christians. However severe the times may be, however immoral they may be, however distasteful they may be, as we await Christ's return, let us take Peter's message seriously and put it into action, for the end of all things is at hand. While pursuing a copy of the Pacific Gas and Electricity's progress, we found the following item. The average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. These nations progressed through this sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, and from complacency to apathy, and from apathy to dependence, from dependence back to bondage. In 1976, the United States was 200 years old. This cycle is not inevitable. It depends on you. The article caused us to recall several verses of Scripture wherein the condition characterizing the last days of the history of the church on earth are revealed. Here they are. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, not able to control their passions, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3, 1-3. Edward Gibbon, in his monumental work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, gave five basic reasons why that great civilization withered and died. These were the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society, higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting, more brutal, more immoral, the building of great armaments when the real enemy was within, the decay of individual responsibility and morality, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people, no longer listening to Thus Saith the Lord. In the light of these facts, does anyone have difficulty concluding that history is repeating itself and that prophecy is about to be fulfilled? The personal, national, and international remedy is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. He is the only one who has died for our sins and risen for our justification. The placing of personal faith in Him regenerates the person. He becomes a new creature or creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Nationally and internationally, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Psalms 144:15. Let me say this, my friends. Those that are happy in Him are looking for His imminent return. They're glorifying in the fact that Jesus Christ the Lord is soon again to appear here on this earth and coming with power and great glory. Do not put the matter of personal responsibility off. You have no promise of tomorrow. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus is coming soon, my friends. We're living in the light of the end times. And you and I have an obligation and a responsibility, not only to God, but to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends, to those around about us, to give them the warning and to tell them to be prepared for the greatest event that this world has ever known or ever hoped to know. That blessed hope of the church, when Jesus Christ shall call the dead from the grave, when all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, those that know Him, those that have been quickened by the power of His Spirit and His presence in their life, that know that resurrection life, that know that resurrection power, are going to come forth unto eternal life. And those that don't know Him are going to come forth to that resurrection of damnation. Which resurrection will you be in, my friend? If God were to call you today, if He were to call you away, if He were to call you to give up your life, if the last breath that you were to breathe would be even in this hour, would you know the quickening of His power at that resurrection morning? Would you be able to say with the saints of old, "Oh, I know that my Redeemer liveth," that He's going to stand in the latter day upon this earth? I know that He's coming back for me. Would you be able to say with the psalmist David, "Lord, I'll only be satisfied when I awake in Your likeness"? Oh, will you be able to say that I'm blessed because that I have gone to sleep in Jesus? For the Word of God declares, "From henceforth, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, for they do rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Yes, we're living in the light of the end. Oh, and it can either be a glorious time to us, or it can be a time of darkness. We can see the wicked falling in our right hand and in our left hand. We can see the plagues and the famines and the droughts and all of the judgments of God that are foretold in His Word coming upon the nations. And we can either rejoice in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and lift up our heads, or we can hang our heads down and be sorrowful because that we have refused to listen to the invitation that has been given. "Come unto Me and rest. Come and drink of the water of life freely that I've given thee." My friends, make your decision today. Would you do that in Jesus' name? Today's message has been Living in the Light of the End. Tune us in again, Higher Ground, in Jesus' name.